Jesus prayed. The position of prayer. As a child, I grew up, maybe some of you also did, I grew up in a church where the picture over the altar was Heinrich Hoffmann's Jesus in Gethsemane. Remember that one? And then I always used to figure out as a child how he got his fingers like that. Remember that? And then you put them there and then a light shines. And you're on some rocks. We all know that the Hebrew prayer position was like this, right? You made yourself into an open cup, open vessel. So the body language of the way we've learned to pray is one of closing yourself in on yourself. You notice that? How you fold your hands, close your eyes, bow your head. The one time I was really broken of this habit, I don't know if I should say this, I was at a banquet and the speaker said, would you please fold your hands, bow your head, and close your eyes? You know, we all dutifully did it, and then there was a moment of silence and we were wondering what would happen. And he said, thank you. And then we all opened our eyes and he says, thank you, my fly was down. I shouldn't have said that. But the openness of prayer is open vessel, the receiving vessel. And let's begin tonight by just you know, hold your hands in the position of a cup, and then let's pray the prayer as what we call Jeremiah's reconstruction, and begin that way. With boldness, O God, we come to you, and we give to you thanks for our baptism, for that you have received us as your children, that you have given us your Holy Spirit. And only in the power of the Holy Spirit can we call you our Abba, our Ima. With this boldness, we now pray.
Abba, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Our bread for tomorrow, give us today. And forgive us our debts, as we also herewith forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation.
Ever wonder where for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory comes from? It's not in Luke, it's not in Matthew, it's not in the reconstruction. Jewish people always knew the doxology at the end of the prayer. You never had to write it down. So consequently, Matthew didn't write it down, Luke didn't write it down, because you just knew it. You know, at the end of a prayer you said, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. It was only after people started to forget that then the church started writing it down. That's called Lord's Prayer trivia. If anybody ever asked you, didn't know that. Okay. This afternoon we began by looking at the importance of the word Abba, or sometimes in my life of prayer and quietness, I like to say Abba Ima, to use the Aramaic words Abba and Ima. What's also helpful about this is so often when we teach the Lord's Prayer and teach the word Father in the Lord's Prayer, maybe I've done this. You tell children now, this teaches us that God is like your Father, only better. Do you remember that? Our God is like a good earthly father, the very best good earthly father. You know, and then you look out at the class and about half of them have not had a good experience with their good earthly father. You know, has everybody here had a good experience with your earthly father? And therefore, we got into all kinds of problems in explaining the Lord's Prayer, because it was a hard image for many people. Part of saying Abba in Aramaic, it's a different enough term that you don't immediately connect it with your own father. for some of us, or some of you, or some of us, that might help. The other is that we are not thinking of God as like a male father. Here, when we say father, Jesus used the term to describe a relationship. Jesus used the term to describe a type of intimacy that in that culture was known by the unity of will between a father and a son. So by saying the word, we are not saying something about God being a greater earthly parent, but rather that that we are children and therefore share in the deepest life and the mind of God as sons and daughters. Does what I just said make sense?
Yeah.
Or am I confusing? Okay. I need a few nods. And I, okay. Also, on my little steps going down, I forgot to write the fourth one. Yeah. But it's over here. That's a funny step. But it was, God is so familiar. When Jesus calls God Abba, Jesus is making a claim about himself. And in the Jewish understanding, one of intimacy and a sharing of will and a sharing of life. And then Jesus acted in a way that a type of behavior that if he was imitating God was very offensive, because he was receiving sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, outcasts, unworthy people. So he was going against the very way they thought God should be. And then the final offense is that Jesus calls really all, even the unworthy, into the realm of son, daughter, imitator, extender. Can I get more words here? How do you spell extender? E-R? Is that a word?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Extender of God. That's the fourth offense. Okay, now the rest of the Lord's Prayer is, as I understand it, is the people that are Abba Ima people. Now, what do we say when we pray? What do we say? What words? And a guess I have about the Lord's Prayer as Jesus taught it to the disciples. And my guess is because Jesus did not spend 2 minutes in prayer, but spend long periods in prayer. I am not sure Jesus meant this prayer, the first use of this prayer, to be one of just saying it, like we do. We will now say the Lord's Prayer, or we will now pray the Lord's Prayer. My guess is that Jesus gave this as each phrase being a guide for a long period of prayer. And it's what we are going to work on now this weekend, that you would take Abba, instead of immediately going on to the next, you would spend 5-10 minutes just in meditation on Abba. Then as you move on, hallowed be your name. That it might be closer to the way that Jesus gave the prayer, and maybe a reason we have so much trouble with the prayer, that we don't meditate it. And there's good tradition for this, both from that understanding, and also I think it's how Luther, at least in teaching personal devotions, taught the Lord's Prayer. As a guide for meditation. Now, when we are in this identity with God in Jesus as sons and daughters, now the next words now share kind of this state of mind. What is natural now for a person in this state of being or this identity to say? And the first is to raise one's arms in praise. Hallowed be your name. And now one theme we'll come back to over and over again, and it's a theme that's very, very hard for North Americans. And I'm assuming almost all of us are North Americans. Is anybody here not a North American? that we're all together. We are we're a people, I think, that live in what we can consume in the now, what we can enjoy in the now, what we can have in the now. And any thought of the future is what we call optimism. We're going to get more of it, of what we have now. Am I close at all to maybe where our society is? And to begin to think the way Jesus, the disciples, the New Testament was written. In seminary, they would call it thinking eschatologically. And that is to think and to live and to breathe in that wonderful, joyful hope of what God is doing and the wonderful new creation that God is going to bring to this entire cosmos. And to dream of that day and to ache for that day and to long for that day and to wish for that day. And that the moments of the now are informed by the vision of God's future. Do you see what I mean by the difference between that state of mind and the state of mind where it's more, what can I do now, what can I get now, and the optimism that tomorrow I think I'll get more than I have now? Am I making sense? Or is anybody... Am I all off or all on, or am I? I want to try to begin to define why the Lord's Prayer is hard for us to say in our culture and our society, and we'll come back to that again and again. But now we plunge in, and Jeremias and his working of the Lord's Prayer, there's this unity throughout the whole Lord's Prayer, is that we're aching for a new day that God will bring to the entire universe. Now, I'm going to share now, where did Jesus get his material for the Lord's Prayer? Where did he get his stuff? And it always reminds me, remember the little children's love letters to God, the little books, little booklets of children in Sunday school writing little prayers? One was, "Dear God, I just read your book and I liked your story. Stories, where did you get your ideas?" In Luke, we are told that Jesus was in the synagogue, as was his custom. Remember? In the synagogue, as was his custom. Which meant he went to synagogue every week. Every week when Jesus went to synagogue, they ended the synagogue service of prayer and scripture reading with the same prayer, week after week after week. It's called the Kaddish. And today it is used, I think, more frequently in Jewish funeral services, memorials for the dead. But at the time of Jesus, it was a prayer that closed every synagogue service every week. And heard it. Can you see?
No.
Can you see? I like to think again of people like this, you know. Exalted and hallowed be his great name, God's great name, and the world which he created according to his will. May he rule his kingdom in your lifetime and in your days, and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel, speedily and soon. And to this say, Amen. Amen. Let it be. May it be so. Amen. Now, I have this... I like to see that maybe they change positions and body movement as they pray this, because wouldn't this seem natural, and I'll never know. But this would be, exalted and hallowed be God's great name in the world which he created according to his will. And then you might pick out one other person in the synagogue and look at that person. May he rule his kingdom in your lifetime, Bob, and in your days. May that happen in your lifetime. And then you would go from the one person to the entire community gathered, and then in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel, speedily and soon. Amen. And then you go and have your Saturday dinner. You go home from synagogue. Or maybe it was Friday night. Do you see the relationship to the Lord's Prayer here? How Jesus used a prayer that he was familiar with as he gave the disciples what we call the Lord's Prayer. Notice how the mood of it is crying out for a new day in the house of Israel, or for the house of Israel. Jesus in his teaching called it the coming of the kingdom of God. And the joy in his coming was that in his presence it had already begun. Now, where I'll go from here now is to just in relation to this, now begin to look at the different petitions. And tonight we'll work on Hallowed Be Your Name and Maybe Your Kingdom Come. And tomorrow we'll work on bread and forgiveness. Hallowed be your name, or may God's name be holy. Holy, we know the word is it comes from a item set apart in the temple to be very, very, very special. And in praying this, we're just in the awesomeness of being with God as son or daughter before Abba, to just say, God, you are the most, most, very, very, very precious, 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 precious. Think of 100 words here to tell God how precious God is. Holy be your name. Now, there's another meaning to this hallowed be your name Jeremias points to it, and it's defined much more in a recent book called Jesus and Community by a German author again, Lofink. Jesus and Community. Where this petition, Hallowed Be Your Name, had a very special meaning. To pray that God's name would be hallowed on earth was a very special prayer for the community of people of faith that you were with and surrounded by. Now, it comes from the book of Ezekiel, and it comes from also the other writings of the Old Testament. If you want to read a chapter where it's clear, it's Ezekiel 36. If you want to read that, Ezekiel 36. It comes out of the Babylonian captivity when the community of Israel disintegrated because of its corruption, because of its pride and arrogance, its dependence on military power, its rejection of mercy and justice, and the exploitation and the oppression of the poor. The society collapsed. And the result of that society collapsing was that the nations laughed at their God. They were connected to Yahweh. Yahweh was their God. And when they were discredited among the nations and carried in chains to Babylon, the result was that God's name was ridiculed. What a God. What a failure of a God. God didn't pull it together at all. God's name is dishonored. And do you get You can follow that in the Old Testament, but especially in Ezekiel. And then the dream of a new day when Israel is restored. And again, Israel becomes a shalom society. When again, Israel goes home and becomes a society of peace, a society of mercy, and a society of justice. For there are no more the very rich and the very poor, but the people lived as they lived in the wilderness, where they share their possessions, and where they are connected to each other in a covenant community and worshiping God, and then they are a healthy community. And at that point, the nations of the world will look at them and say, ah, what a God they must have. What a God. And then the nations will come to hallow the name of God. And so in this biblical witness, when we pray, hallowed be your name, we are praying that we may be, this is a technical term that's sometimes used, we may be a reconstituted Israel. Does that make sense? Meaning a whole renewal of the dream of the kind of people that God wanted to train in the wilderness. That they would live in a way that was different than the other nations. And then the rest of the nations of the world would look at them and say, ah, what a God. The promise to Abraham and Sarah, by you and your descendants will all the nations on earth be blessed. They'll look at you and your descendants and they'll say, ah. And we're going to work on that next week in Winter Sojourn, how Jesus called together a renewal of Israel. The book of Acts, the concern of that early Christian community to be a renewal of Israel, a renewal of the covenant so the nations would look and honor God. This was new to me. Have you thought of this, that when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're praying for our community? And I could maybe just stop here. It says, has it ever happened that the world has looked at the church or a Christian congregation and kind of decided that their God must be pretty sad? Has that ever happened? Do you have anybody have an example? Or are there too many that it's uncomfortable?
I used to, as a kid, watch people come down from communion. They all looked so sad, and some were even crying. And I thought, I misinterpreted that at that time. I thought, you know, these Norwegians were really very unhappy, but actually, they were tears of joy. But they didn't show joy on their faces. I mean, it was,
I was thinking of the fun the world, I mean kind of the secular world had with Jim and Tammy Baker and all the rip-offs of that. These are brothers and sisters that in a strange way share our faith in Jesus. And it was a joke. And from the biblical understanding, the name of God is dragged down and is derided and adopted. When the LCA had its convention, it's only a couple more months of being LCA and ALC and whatever else that it is. But, one of our defrocked pastors, remember, got up to disrupt the convention. Do you remember that? What do? We call the police, the government, to come in and haul him away. you know, and I thought in that that incident is the news of the country in some ways is focused on us. What a way to show a different way of handling conflict and division. My idea is that 700 delegates should have stood in a line to hug them and walk by and just given each of them a big hug and a kiss and say, we love you, and then sat down to talk, to share. And maybe, you know, those are examples, you know, of how do we pray that God's name may be hallowed by the kind of community that God, we allow God or let God make out of us? Or what does it say about Holden Village, the communities that we gather here? Our congregations. I'll move on. Do you ever thought of this, that hallowed be your name as a prayer for the kind of community that will bring honor to the name of God?
Is it also a personal prayer for strength to be the kind of individual in that community? Mm-hmm.
Well, it's a prayer for love in a way, that, especially the Pauline teaching is that love is what binds the community together in harmony. But it's not my agenda for my selfish needs, but each living for the good of the whole body. One thing that Loewenk in this book, Jesus and Community, points out is how serious the early church was to realize that its most important task was of the unity of the body of Christ. Because when there was a unity of the body of Christ, then God's name is honored. God's name is hallowed. And it's a way of living for the honor of the holy name of God. I always think if this would have really been serious, that I would have had many classes in seminary on conflict resolution. You know what I mean? So, and I just went out into the parish just knowing nothing about this, and conflict came and everything just kind of fell apart because it was, you know, we had no training, and congregations have little training in simple things like how do you get along with other people? Well, now I want to move on from there. From this prayer for the hallowing of the name of God on earth to the next cry, which is a cry, your kingdom come, your kingdom come. But before I move, are there any other thoughts about this? Or I want to have these silent moments where if you want to share.
The community I was in wasn't, I don't know, we would call it community, but a group of guys at the school I was at, on the same way and in the same community, we really translated that for about a week or two. We went through with Lord's Prayer and would try and find different aspects of it to try and relate to our lives. We really used that for a while as bringing glory to God. How would be your name, would be your name glorified in our worship, your name glorified in our community and action. And that was really help us bring down daily application individually and as a community, how Christians glorify God in the world and the differences. And a lot of that came to an understanding that the real identity of Christianity is the love for each other and the community and the unity of a whole body through love, through Christ love. And that was really powerful. Really spoke out the 2 or 3 years that we really acted together as a small group of young men who tried to do things together and individually for the community, for non-Christian, for Christian people. Really spoke, I guess, spoke mostly to the secular world around us, that the real identity of the Christian was, I can't remember what passage is in that, but that we would love one another as Christ loved us. And that really, yes, that really spoke.
The Slow Think, in his little book on Jesus and community, tries to figure out, when did this deep concern for community in the church end? And the early church had this understanding of itself as an Israel. And Israel always means a people on earth who under God live differently than the rest of the world. It's as simple as I can get. A people who live in a way that is different than the rest of the world, always with the hope the rest of the world will look and say, let's try that. And the early church had this sense of, we are that people who live differently in the Roman Empire. And at least Lothink really thinks that it was about the time of Augustine and about the time of Constantine, when the church was connected to the government powers of this world. And no longer was the people different, but the people kind of in charge. And then the church had to do something. So then emerged the primary purpose of the church is to prepare individual souls to go to heaven, where the community will happen up there. You see the change? And that, I think, my opinion anyway, has been the primary understanding that the church has had of itself up through my upraising and my upbringing. But its primary purpose is to get individual souls ready to go to heaven when they die, and then any reconstituted Israel, renewed Israel, people different, that will happen there. And it all happened, at least his opinion, when the church became the power of the world, the Constantinian church. And I think we live in an exciting age now, because the Constantinian church is crumbling. And a lot of the crumbling happens here right at Holden Village. You can just watch it collapse. Wonderful collapse. Now, we'll move on to this prayer now that is a prayer, Your Kingdom Come. Before that, I want to read a passage, and you might want to look at this too. Micah 4, 1 through 4. I think when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God is among you, the kingdom of God is in your midst, the kingdom of God is like, he was thinking of these dreams and visions. One of them might have been the vision of Micah. In the days to come, on the mountain of the temple of Yahweh will be put on top of the mountains and be lifted higher than the hills. And the peoples will stream to it. Nations without number will come to it, and they will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the temple of the God of Jacob, so that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. And here now has been this community that has lived this covenant, and all of a sudden a surprise happens to them. All of the nations are tired of war, they're tired of greed, they're tired of division, they're tired of oppression. And they look and say, there's an interesting group of people. There's Mount Zion, there's their temple. And you have a strange kind of invasion. They surround Zion. It is not armies to kill. But imagine the Israel on Mount Zion, behind their walls, kind of peering out at all these nations surrounding them. Finally, one of them stands up enough to say, hey, what do you guys out there want? what are you doing here? And they look up at Mount Zion. And they say, we're tired of war, of greed. We've come to find out about your God. We've come to be students of your way of life. We like to learn about it and take it home and have workshops about it in our home country. And then God will wield authority over many peoples and arbitrate for mighty nations. And then they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into sickles. Nation will not lift up war against nation. There will be no more training for war. The ROTC appeal, you will end. Had to get that in. And everyone will sit under his vine and his fig tree with no one to trouble them. No one's afraid anymore. For the mouth of Yahweh Sabaoth has spoken it. What a day. What a day this will be. Now, let's think about the reality of the poor people at the time of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. What was it like in that society? We know that the Romans had overcome and taken over this country, the part of the Roman Empire. And the Romans continued something that had been started before, during the reign of the priest kings and the Maccabeans, if I can have some help from others, the Hasmoneans, is that what you called them? Then the Roman Empire takes over the land. And the Roman Empire had this system or plan. It was called helping the rich at the expense of the poor, which has never been tried since. And this is how it worked. Heavy taxation system that caused the poor people to have to give up their land. And then the rich, often the priestly classes or the Sadducee classes, were able, because of their privileged position with Rome and in the taxation system, to take over the land from the poor and add house to house and land to land, until you have the situation that Jesus talks about in parable after parable, the absentee landlord, the workers in the vineyard, the day laborers, the people who walked by the land that was their family inheritance and was taken over by a rich person to make a great estate. And now the poor person is either a tenant farmer, a day laborer, or even sold into slavery. And the many, many poor people of Israel are in desperate poverty. And their situation is seemingly hopeless. The grinding poverty of the common people of that day and the wealth of the upper classes. And among them, the poor, was a group sometimes now called the Anawim, who knew the helplessness of their estate, but they also knew the promises of God that went through the Hebrew Bible, that God stands by the poor and God is the God of the Exodus, who delivered the slaves from Egypt, and this God will act again. And now this God will act through a Davidic Messiah. And this God will come, and this God again will make things right. And God will again restore Israel to its glory as a people of mercy, and a people of justice, and a people of righteousness. You have this group of pious people whose daily life is one of crying out to God or the Messiah. You see it in this prayer. This is not the prayer of rich people that have it made and are well off. This is a prayer of the poor who are waiting for God to act and to bring the Messiah. Now, when Jesus teaches them to simply pray, "Your kingdom come," Jesus is teaching his disciples to join in that aching and longing for that new day of shalom that will come to this earth. And I again raise the question, is it hard for us to pray this prayer of aching and longing when we're part of a world that seems to have it made, seems to have the advantage, seems to have the kingdom of God now, a type of the kingdom of God, seems to have the benefits? How do we pray this prayer? Can I just open that up for, what do you think?
You're right, it's hard. I mean, it forces us to, we give up the position that we have and that position that's gained at the expense of 2/3 or more of the rest of the world. So yeah, it is hard to say that. I mean, what bigger challenge can you throw against affluent white North Americans than "Thy kingdom come"? Justice should be a horrible concept for any of us that want to maintain our place in the society. So I agree, it's hard to pray that.
This week was a good example of that, with the falling of the stock market. And people fearing that loss of, I don't know, monetary wealth or materials. And the whole thing, I know they focused on the yuppies and how they're not concerned. All of a sudden their values have changed. The car's not so important anymore. And all this, if the stock market continues to crash. I think the message out there is, well, I don't know, being as a young person, working is to accumulate that kind of a wealth, the material goods. So I think it'd be very hard to see beyond that life after.
Yeah. The night of the big, what do we call the big day now?
Black Monday?
Black Monday, is that what it's called? It's always, must be affirming for black people. We white people call that day Black Monday. What's it like? That night, I got to watch Nightline, which was all on that, with Maurice Nakabe, an exiled Lutheran pastor from South Africa, who was a guest in our home, and here we are side by side watching the television. And he looked and he just says, "They're all taking it so seriously." And on it is, especially for people on fixed incomes that depend on stocks.
Well, then there's that talk about preparing for this recession that may inevitably come. Mm-hmm. And stockpiling your money in CDs or IRAs, and the focus, seems rather
I don't think it's so hard to pray, as long as you keep your pension and your medical coverage.
Now this is a crucial week for ELCA pastors, because we have to make important decisions about the pension plan next week. You know, and it's just the buzz. Do you want to add anything to that? I wish you wouldn't bring pastors into this.
Especially LCA pastors. I'm more concerned about
that. It seems like when it's easy to pray, "Thy will be done," when you're talking about
you know, justice in the world. Yeah, sure, I wish that there would be justice in the world, but when it comes down to how does that affect my life, that's when it just
And I think that's where, in our prayer lives, it really affects us to completely surrender the whole of our lives to God and God's justice. I see that as a prayer that I sometimes eagerly embrace, because I would really want God to rule His kingdom in my lifetime and in my days. He sees that as something good for mankind, whether they know it or not. And I guess I see a different side to it in terms of really eagerly wanting the rule of God in all of humanity, knowing that that is the best, that that is what humanity was created for.
This is a hard one for me, the petition, Your Kingdom Come, because to pray Your Kingdom Come is a prayer of letting go. It's a prayer of releasing. It's a prayer of willingness to give up and to give in and to submit to God's way.
I guess it's easier to pray. I mean, if you can, because I found myself praying for that. When you read articles, when you get to understand the oppression of people and what is going on, it's just like just praying for justice and maybe not really fully realizing the consequences of for yourself, but just knowing that is just so good, and those people are just, it's just not fair, and then that. I don't know if they deserve it, but just that it needs to come just for justice, that God will be the judge and that they will receive their rewards for what they endured now.
And, wonderful good news in the book of Luke. You know, sometimes in Luke's gospel, sometimes Luke's gospel is called the good news for the poor. But then the critical story that some say, the pivotal story in Luke's gospel, is Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is rich and he is the oppressor. In a way, he is us. I mean that in terms of the whole world, in relation to the whole world. Read that story again and just notice when he is totally graced by Jesus, totally received. Now that Jesus in no way says to him, come down from the tree and I'm going to your house when you shape up. Or if you promise to straighten your life out and your business doings out a little, then maybe we can get together and talk. But it's a spontaneous receiving of Zacchaeus, the first world person. Sometimes I just like to say that. And then when he receives the wonderful gift of the grace of God in Jesus, he can't wait to let go. It's a joyful experience. And I guess for my life, I'm still kind of waiting to be Zacchaeus.
You used the example a while back about the fellow who talked about the will of God in his life as though God was keeping that a secret. He didn't have to let go of that secret unless he was kind of forced into it. How does that apply to a petition like this? It's nearly as though if I don't pray these petitions with clear insight into their real meaning, it's nearly as though God stands back and says, I don't have to have my kingdom come because you don't know what you're talking about when you pray.
I don't know.
We're not talking about changing God's course of action as much as we're talking about our course of action being changed by that realization. Is that right?
Yeah, now, at this point, we're touching what I think we mean by prayer. You know, the strange way we've grown up with that somehow prayer is going to change God. And entering into the Lord's Prayer is a commitment, isn't it? I change to be in accord with the way of God. That's rather awesome. Last January I worked with a PLU student on prayer during the interim period, and he finished by writing a paper about how vulnerable we are when we pray. And his reasoning of why we don't pray and why we avoid prayer and stay away from prayer. Because to pray is to enter into the mystery that threatens to change us, rather than entering into a conversation that somehow is going to change God to fit in a little more into our plans. Do you get the difference? I think you studied Willimon last week, or I think it was his writing, but weekly communion in the church is really a hard thing to get across, and you wonder, why do people not want to have Jesus every week? You know, why is there so much resistance to it? And we think, well, we only explain to them rationally how this is a tradition of the church, and on. And he reminded me, it's entering into the awesome mystery of a God who threatens to change us. Once a month is enough. Kind of a threat. A broken bread and poured out wine, blood that is given and body that is broken. Preserve us all.
You made the point that Jesus said, be not afraid, more often than he said anything else, and you can certainly understand why he would have to. Mm-hmm. He was always calling for this radical change, doggone.
Why can't it be easier? Mm-hmm. And now we get into the Lord's Prayer, and my only thing is it gets worse and more frightening. And if we went into the Lord's Prayer on our own, we would fall apart. Are you starting to feel that? It's when Jesus says Abba, invites us to say Abba with him. And the early church understood that as you were baptized into Christ, you were ready to say the Lord's Prayer. That it is only the forgiveness of Christ and the friendship with Christ and the relationship with Christ that makes it possible for us to be there and to be in this awesome presence, an awesome call to be a new kind of a community. Now, I'd like to close by just sharing, and some of you might want to read this during the week, but it's a wonderful piece that Dorothy Zolle, the German woman theologian, delivered at the World Council of Churches in Canada, or in Vancouver when it was there several years ago. And it was a message of liberation to both the First World and the Third World, which was gathered there together at the World Council of Churches. And the word of liberation was this, that we are all in bondage. And we probably have trouble praying your kingdom come in the First World because we are less willing to admit what a disaster we really live in. For many people in the world, where poverty and hunger and desperate poverty and oppression is so obvious, it's easier to name the oppression. But we tend more to live in a world where we deny the pain. You know, a book I'd recommend is Douglas John Hall, God and Human Suffering. And he talks in there about how all that we do to try to cover up the fact that we are in deep pain. And what would be some of the manifestations of this in our society? Now, if somebody would come and say, we have a perfectly happy society, what might be some things to say to this person that we're not? Is there anything wrong?
Why do we have so many alcoholics?
You know, why are there so many people that are dependent on chemicals and drugs? You want to ask any more whys?
Terrorized by the nuclear threat.
Why are we so terrorized by the nuclear threat that we have built?
Suicides.
Why is there so much child abuse? Why are there so many suicides? Help me to get across to you that I'm not painting that we're going to end up in the puddles of despair here. We have 2 more days. What would be some more whys?
Why do we have people starving in the richest country in the world?
Homeless. Starving. Could I add just why are we so lonely? Why are we so afraid? Why do we have to buy so many burglar alarms and locks and have so many weapons and have so many guns and protection and arms and nuclear bombs? Why are we so afraid? You know, we could go on and on. Why don't we know our neighbors? Why don't we care? Why do people write books like, I forgot the name of the book by Bella.
Habits of the Heart.
Why is Habits of the Heart written? I forgot the name. Why do we forget names of books? you see how I could go on and begin to name. I mean, and then think of your own personal family and life. You know, why is there death? Why is there sickness? Why is there cancer? Why is there so much loneliness? Why do my relationships with people crumble? You know, why is there enmity? Why is there sickness? And once you begin to, once we're finally free to name this, and I think we can name it only as we live in the grace of Christ, we have the courage to name it and name our own pain or just our own inner psychological times of depression. It's another one we can add. Why do we have to go for so much help all the time as a society? When we can begin to name that, then we in the first row can begin to connect our pain to the pain of the hungry and to the pain of those who are desperate in their poverty and are oppressed, and we can hold hands with them, and we can together cry to God, your kingdom. Come, your kingdom come. Let's pray. Help us, O God, to know so deeply the joy of grace that we are totally received and secure in your hands under the shadow of your wings. That in this security we can dare to name our pain, to recognize our weakness, and then connect with all of the world and with all of the world to cry out to you, O God, may your kingdom come. May that new day come. And there will be wholeness and peace and unity and the wonderful sharing of bread and the people on earth dancing in a new age in the light of God's completed kingdom. Thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. It brings a promise that that day will come. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, we pray. May that day come speedily and soon. And may the whole house of Israel say,
Amen.
Amen. Should we say it again? May the whole house of Israel say,
Amen.
Now we get to have parties and stuff.